Bibles, go ahead and take them out. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles under the seats. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 22. And that's going to take us to the end of the chapter this morning. Matthew 17, 22. We're going to read that together. Matthew 17:22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from their strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." So what's going on there? So this morning, we're continuing on this amazing chapter 17, where we've seen the pinnacle of the glory of God, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on what was probably Mount Hermon. And there, the veil was sort of peeled back. There, the disciples were able to get a glimpse of glorified Jesus, the Shekinah glory, the kabod, the amazing, heavenly, divine Jesus. It was almost as if they just pulled his flesh back a little bit, and they were able to see that. Their immediate reaction was one of awe, one of reverence, one of, "We shouldn't really be too close to you." This power that Jesus displayed. And as Peter began to speak, he wanted to build, you know, tabernacles because Elijah and Moses showed up, and he wanted to stay there. He didn't want to leave. It was amazing. It's always interests me about people that have these visions of, "I went to heaven and, you know, I got into heaven and I got to see what it was like." And so, some of those I really question, because Paul said that the things that he saw when he was caught up, he couldn't describe it. He couldn't express it. It was too lofty for him. But be that as it may, what a bummer to get a glimpse of heaven and then have to come back down. And I would encourage you not to pray me back. If I die, don't pray, because I'm gone. You can't do that anyway, but you know what I'm saying, tongue in cheek. But this glory was so amazing, Peter wanted to stay there. But yet at the same time, it wasn't time for the kingdom of heaven to come to earth. And they had a job to do. They had a job to tell about this glory. So as they went down the mountain, this is an amazing scene, that this glory, then as they come down, they're met with a multitude of people, and there was a man there saying, I brought my son to your disciples," the disciples that were left back. And this son was demon-possessed, and the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. So you see this power, and then you see this weakness all in this one scene. You see glory, and then you see humanity all in this one scene. And then Jesus talks about spiritual power. The disciples were wondering, well, how come we couldn't cast this demon out? And Jesus did cast the demon out. And he said, well, you know, it has to do with your faith, your unbelief. This is why you couldn't cast the demon out. And then he goes on and says, well, this particular type of demon only comes out by prayer and fasting. So here's the keys to spiritual power. It's faith, and then it's prayer and fasting. It's in other words, it's spiritual disciplines. It's depending on the Lord. It's looking to Him. It's counting on Him. But then when we think about that, here's the thing. I think probably all of us would like to experience more power in our life, more spiritual power. But here's the thing. What is spiritual power for? Is it possible that we want spiritual power to further our own interests? Did you know spiritual power is completely the opposite of that? Spiritual power is power to further God's interest. A lot of times we hear somebody talk about the capacities of a Christian to have enough faith to get a bunch of stuff for themselves. That's not spiritual power. That's maybe another power, but that's not spiritual power. Why? The whole gospel is centered around the denial of self, the death of self. The moment we become a Christian is the moment that we relinquish the rights to ourself. And then what happens is this thing called sanctification, which basically means after we get saved, then we go through a process that is wrought by the Holy Spirit, a process the Holy Spirit does that's indwelling us now to do what? To separate us from ourself and the world. The Bible even says this, that's the will of God is our sanctification. So imagine if you're a believer, if you truly have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, but yet you're not into sanctification. Problem, right? Because God is. God's into sanctification. In fact, that's His will, and that's what He's doing. The Holy Spirit inside of us is sanctifying us. And what does that mean? Again, it means He's separating us from ourselves, from the preoccupation with ourselves, from selfishness, from self-interest. So that's the moving of the Holy Spirit. Well, what if we're not into it? What if we're into self-interest? What if we have a wrong idea of what it means to be a Christian, and we think being a Christian means we can have more of the world and a better station in the world, when sanctification is separation from the world? So have you ever heard that that phrase or that saying that says, power corrupts? How does that go? You have heard it, huh? So power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But when it comes to spiritual power purifies. Absolute spiritual power purifies absolutely. So that's different. So we have the power of God. So here's the thing. What is God doing with this spiritual power? And what is this power, and how much is this power? It's described all throughout the Bible, but this power is described in the book of Romans as the power that raised Christ from the dead. So we can describe it in a lot of different ways, but for me, that's good enough. So if I have the power that raised Christ from the dead living in me, and that power that raised Christ from the dead is living in me, what is that power being used for? Well, that power is being used to sanctify me. So my interest, my desire, my occupation as a believer in Christ has to be that I too desire to be more like Christ. When we have that desire, that will, it's our will, when we have that, and then we have the power of God working through our life without resistance from us, now we begin to experience this power of God to change us and make us into his image. So how do we see that in our text? Well, in verse 22, remember the context. This is right after they saw the glory of the Lord, and it was so amazing that Peter wanted to stay there. He didn't ever want to go down, but Jesus was teaching him how to have that power in the world, even though we're not in heaven. So as they came down from the mountain, then Peter's mindset was this power, but then he saw weakness in the incapacity of the other disciples to cast out the demon. And then he saw power again, but he saw practical power working for God's interest in Jesus casting out the demon. So with that in mind, let's read verse 22 again. So now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him." So point number one, if you're taking notes, the application or proper application of spiritual power as seen in our text, number one, is God gives us the power to obey. God gives us the power to do what he's called us to do. Now, imagine the mindset of the disciples as they're seeing the power on the mountain, as they're seeing the weakness on earth, and then they're seeing the power displayed in weakness by Jesus casting out the demon. And then right from there, Jesus tells them that I'm going to die. Now, that doesn't sound like a statement of power, does it? In the disciples' mindset, it seemed more like he was a victim than somebody who was ruling and reigning over the world. This is the second time that Jesus told the disciples in Matthew that he was going to die. The first time was in Matthew 16, and that was where Peter told him, "You're not going to go to Jerusalem and die." And you remember what Jesus said? "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." But do you see what's going on here? See, we have this power to obey God, whatever situation and circumstance it is. God's given us the power, even if his will for us may seem like something not very powerful in the world. But what's most important for us and what our preoccupation should be is, "Lord, what should I obey? What do you want me to obey?" As we search the scriptures, as we pray with our brothers and sisters, as we're in our devotional time, we should be anxious to obey. Why would we be anxious to obey when we see things like that? Why would we sign up for that? Why would we say, "Lord, do you want me to die? Lord, where do you want me to go where they might kill me?" And I don't suggest doing that. But I do suggest saying, "Lord, what's your will in this situation?" And maybe his will in your situation is not that you physically die, but maybe you die to your desires in this situation, your resistance to this situation, your fighting this situation, and maybe you die to that. God's given you the power to do that. God's given you the power to go with the flow of whatever his will is. And I see the disciples here, I can see them just being very confused. because they're having power problems. They're having power trips. They haven't got to a place where they finally saw in Jesus, him and him alone, the all-sufficient power for whatever is necessary to live out their life here on earth. So as we look at this, understand that Jesus was telling him he's going to be killed, and this was a thing they hated to hear. But we see in Jesus that Jesus was willing to do whatever the plan was, whatever God the Father's plan was. So we all have this, as believers, if you're a believer, you have this power to obey God. No matter how it may seem or look, you have this power to obey God. But watch what happens next. And Jesus doesn't leave him there, and then he says, and the third day he will be raised up. So you think that this radical shift would occur where they go through this terrible low emotion of Jesus being killed, but then the next statement is, but he's going to be lifted up. What's happening here is Jesus is stressing the necessity of the gospel. Jesus is stressing the necessity that death will bring life. And through his death, not around his death, but through his death, that there will be this amazing life that comes. So if you're taking notes, point number two is that we have the power, as believers, the power to bear fruit. The power to bear spiritual fruit. The power to be fruitful as Christians. What do you mean? Well, fruit is just simply something that grows, that's connected to the vine or the branch, whatever kind of tree it is. But fruit is growing by its connection. So as a believer, something happens where our desires change from self-interest, self-fulfillment, glory, power on earth, attainment on earth. And we have this kind of new nature that happens, and the new nature is that we desire for the manifestation of what's inside our heart to come out through us. We desire to see people touched and changed by the same things that touched and changed our life. So ask yourself the question, do you have that desire? As we grow in the Lord, that becomes our all-consuming desire. That we want to be fruitful. That we want God's life to be manifest out through us. We want people to be saved. We want people to experience the joy of the Lord that we have in our heart, the love of God that we have in our hearts. Paul, in Romans chapter 6, he put it like this. Romans 6:4, he says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. So Paul is saying there's this radical thing that happens when we become born again, when we become a believer in Christ. Yes, our sins are forgiven. We are destined to our eternal home in heaven. But then on earth, until we get to our home, our final destination on earth, then what he's saying is now we walk in the newness of life, that there's a brand new thing, a brand new way that we walk. And this new life is such that we desire to be spiritually fruitful. And so that reminds me of what John said in John 12:24. He says, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So the death of that seed, the death of our old life, and the raising again to new life is what is happening here. And that's what Jesus is saying. But you know what's interesting? Disciples weren't catching on to this, but we know this now. As Jesus was talking about being raised again, because he was raised again, that's how we know we'll be raised again. Because as Jesus died in the grave and rose again from the dead, he is the first fruit or the beginning of many other people who will come. And so if we identify with Christ, what does that mean? If we put our faith in him and who he is and what he's done, then it's as if we with him died on the cross. We with him were buried in the ground or in the tomb. And then the best part, we're raised again to new life. And that means that we're not now what we're completely going to be as we get our new glorified raised bodies. But at the same time, in us now, we have the power of God to salvation. We have the power of God to live a life after him. And so, are we walking in the newness of life? I like what William Carey said. William Carey was a missionary to India. He said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now think about that. God wants us to be fruitful. In fact, in John 15, he says he's called us to bear fruit, and that abundantly, and that our fruit should remain. But see, there's a cooperation that we have to be obedient, that we have to be engaged, that we have to follow him. And as we do, then God will begin to produce fruit through our lives and use our lives in the most incredible way. So have we gotten to a place where we see the power of God and we say, okay, God, work that power through my life. You want me to be fruitful. You promise to bear fruit through my life. So we have to get into the game now. See, ask yourself, does Jesus want to reach the world? Does he? How does he do it? Through us. He does it through us. So ask yourself this. How is Jesus reaching the world through my life? Is he? Or have I failed on point one where I'm not being obedient? Or maybe I haven't seen my life as such where my life is a fruit-bearing machine to God. See, that's so important that we understand that. That's what God wants to do through our life. He'll promise to do it. This is the highest attainment of a way a person should live their life, is living it for the glory of God, and then God produces fruit. He reaches the world through us. That's amazing. So what else does he say? Now this is interesting. It says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. That's weird to me. Because Jesus says he's going to die, but then he said he's going to raise again. And they missed that. It seemed like they completely missed that. Do you know how sometimes we could hear bad news or experience something bad, and there can be thousands of amazing things going on, but all we can think about is that one bad thing? Isn't that amazing? Imagine Jesus saying, hey, I'm going to die, but don't worry, I'm going to raise again. And that's with all the Old Testament backing of prophecy about the Messiah raising again. They completely missed that. The point I want to stress here in this particular part of the verse is that as believers, we actually have the power to be content. then this is an opposite or negative example. That because they were in their flesh, because they were so focused on what they thought and what they wanted, that they didn't fully listen. So they weren't able to be content. But see, if we rest in who we are in Christ and the plan that he has for our life, and we realize this, that God gives us exactly what we need, and he withholds that which we don't need. So whatever we have in Christ, the way God works, whatever we have in Christ, this is what we're supposed to have. Are we content in that? Meaning, are we just, we're good with that? And we all know what there's, we have such a carnal propensity to want more, to not be satisfied. Our society's designed that way, right? Right? If you like entertainment and you're watching your entertainment, then your entertainment keeps breaking in with commercials telling you you're not satisfied. And you're like, well, that kind of seems like it. I feel okay. You know, I'm watching the Cowboys and they're doing okay. It's not too bad. But then the commercials keep coming and say, you're not satisfied. You need this. And then all of a sudden a car comes up, a new car. And you're like, well, I guess, you know, I have that little ding on my car, but it, you know, I never thought it was a bad thing, but now that I'm seeing this really nice car, I need that. Our whole society is geared to make us unsatisfied. You know that? And that's so we can consume more. Does consuming more make us more content? The crazy thing is consuming more even makes us less content. Because as soon as we get that new car that we didn't need, just because it had a little ding, but the commercial showed a better car, well, now we're not content because our other car was paid off and now we have a car payment. And now we have this car payment where our other car was totally fine, just had a little ding, but now we have this car payment on this new car, and now we're stressed out about that, but now we're worried where we park because we don't gonna get another ding in it. So now we have to park really far out in the parking lot. Now we're worried somebody's gonna key our car because we're parking so far out. And now we're really not content. And then if our car doesn't get keyed, and then we have to walk really far, we get in our car, we're driving away, we see another car just like ours, but they have some really cool rims on their car. And then we're like, well, I need to get those rims now. You see what I'm saying? And that's why the Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. I think that the way God works in our life is he wants us to be satisfied in him. He wants our satisfaction to come from him. He wants us to work hard. He wants us to do and be responsible in life. But then he wants us just to be thankful, just to be content with what we have. And so the disciples, they're so, didn't want Jesus to die. They couldn't get that out of their mind that he says, I'm going to raise again, but they completely missed that. Like that wasn't even a thing. So we have the power to be content, you know that? And that power to be content is not something out here. It's in Christ. It's not something to get or attain. It's something we already have if we're a believer. Ephesians chapter 1, it says that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That means if you're a believer, you have everything. There's nothing else to get to make you more content or happy, but it's all in Christ. Material things will never make us content or happy. So we have this power of God. It's working in our life so that we can be content. And then we see these radical examples where Jesus was content even though he knew he was going to the cross. We see a contentment with the disciples in prison and facing terrible circumstances physically, we see this contentment. Why? Because their contentment was in the Lord. So we have to see society is trying to sabotage our contentment and trying to get us to move in our flesh to make ourselves more content. So I want to read for you in that regard, in regards of contentment. I know I've said it a couple times, but probably the most, in my opinion, the most misapplied scripture in all of scripture. And it's Philippians 4:13. But I want to read it in context. So Philippians 4:13 is very common to a lot of people. And it says, I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. So that's pretty exciting, huh? Why am I not in the NFL then? What did I miss? What happened there? So here's the context of that. This is Paul in prison. He said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. He learned that. He said, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. That meaning I know how to have a lot. I know how to have nothing. He said, everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and I've learned to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. All those things are fine to me. And then he says, then 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that's the secret to his contentment. It wasn't the absence of difficult circumstances or even good circumstances. He learned that God would strengthen them, that he could be content, and that God would strengthen him to be content, and that he can do all those things, be blessed, have a lot, have a little, didn't matter. That he can do all those things, he could be content in all those things. So we have this power of God to be content. Look what he says in verse 24. So now they come to Capernaum, and remember, this is Jesus' headquarters. This is where Peter lived. This is where Jesus sort of stayed, probably at Peter's house, but he would stay there, and then he would go out into the various towns around the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. So Capernaum was a town on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and so he would stay there. Then his ministry, he would go out to these different towns and villages and minister. So now he's back at Capernaum. And he said, when they came there, he said, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and they said, does your teacher pay the temple tax? So what's going on there? So this temple tax, it wasn't a Roman Empire tax. This was a specific Jewish tax. This Jewish tax was instituted in Exodus chapter 30. It's going to be a quiz on that later. Exodus 30, verse 11. But what it was is every male 20 years old or above had to pay a temple tax. And the point was to maintain the temple, or at that time it was the tabernacle. So the point was that it would be just to maintain it, just to, you know, keep things running well and things. And it was a religious tradition. It grew into a religious tradition because it was only meant to be a tax, a one-time tax. But they instituted it annually, and it was seen as, if you're really holy and righteous, then you give the temple tax. If you don't give the temple tax, then you're like not really that spiritual. So the whole idea was, now they're wondering in Capernaum, because remember the temple was in Jerusalem. So what they would do is they'd set up these booths in all these different towns, and they would just sit there and wait for people to come. And they would stay there for a long time because people would probably try, oh, the temple tax people are there. Let's go on vacation for a little bit. Maybe they'll leave. But they would stay for a long time. And the amount that they would collect, it would be the equivalent of a 2-day wage. So, if you worked for 2 days, it would be that amount. So it's not a huge thing, but it's something that then it was used as a test. So they asked Peter, what about your guy you're following? What about this Jesus? Does he pay the temple tax? They're trying to find out if he's legit or not. And in verse 24, then Peter says, yes. So now, when they come into the house, Jesus was anticipating, it said, so Jesus knew what Peter was thinking. Peter was probably thinking, does he do that? I said yes, but did I lie? Does he really do? I'm not, he probably was like, I'm not sure, because, Peter had a tendency just to say stuff. So like, does your guy pay temple tax? Yeah, sure. And then he walked away and he's in his house, probably his house, and he's thinking, does he do that? But he didn't say anything, but Jesus knew he was thinking that. And so Jesus says, well, what do you think, Simon? And then Jesus says, from who do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. So what is that? What does that mean? So in the Roman Empire now, if you were a king, then you would take taxes from everybody for yourself. But you wouldn't take taxes from your own kids, from your own sons. That's what Jesus was saying. He's saying, well, in the world's kingdom, the Roman Empire, people that are not the king's sons or family, those are the ones that pay the taxes. And Jesus is using this as an illustration. In verse 26, so he says, Peter said, from strangers. So it wouldn't be the king's son, it'd be people that aren't related to him. And then Jesus says, then the sons are free. What Jesus was saying is that he is the Lord of the tabernacle. He's the Lord of the temple. He's the king of the earth. He's the Lord over all. And Peter was kind of getting that, right? Mount Transfiguration and all these miracles. Peter confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16. But he was starting to get this. And Jesus is giving him a deeper understanding. And he's saying, well, you're not of this world, is what he's saying. Jesus is saying, I'm not of this world. And Jesus is saying, now this temple, I'm the actual temple. Jesus is saying that in John 1:14, he recognized that Jesus was God in the flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacled among us. So they knew that Jesus was the thing, and that the tabernacle and the temple were models of Christ or pictures of Christ. And so the whole point was Jesus was saying, well, I don't need to pay taxes because I'm the Lord over all this thing. I'm higher than a king on the earth, so we're free. But then this statement is really profound. He tells Peter, in essence, you're like my son now. And he's saying, because you're my son, you've been adopted now, you've been brought in, that I'm the king of the whole universe. Everything you see and everything in it, I'm ruling and reigning over that. And now you're my son. I've brought you in to this relationship. In essence, what he's saying, when he says, you're free, the sons are free, he's saying, Peter, I'm trying to get you to understand, you're free. I'm trying to get you to understand the world's not your home anymore. I'm trying to get you to understand that you have this power inside of you, that you don't have to conform to the things of the world anymore, but now you've been set free. You don't have to live according to the flesh anymore, that you've been set free from that. You don't have to be conformed to the world. You've been set free from that. So if you're taking notes, point number four is that we have the power to live free as sons of the living God. We have the power to live according to our kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and not be conformed to the things of earth. The power that's working in us is a power that separates us from the world system, not isolates us. We're not talking about isolation, but it separates us. That we don't draw on the world for satisfaction. We don't draw on the world for glory and personal attainment. We don't use the world's model for success as our own, but now we're dead to the things of the world, alive to Christ in the world. So we're in the world, but we're not subject to the world. And you may be saying, that's fantastic because taxes are coming up. But Jesus addresses that. And that's really the point, a big point of the working of this spiritual power is how does a believer live in this world not being of this world? Have you ever had struggles with that? You know, do we obey laws? Do we, you know, involve ourselves in protests and things like that? How does that all work? I'm in the world, but not of the world. I'm from the kingdom of God, and yet I'm here on earth, and I also have this power of God working in me, and I want that power of God working in me to not be something that I'm using my own power or misusing the power that God gave me. So what is that power for? So Jesus is dealing with that. So watch what he says in verse 27. You're free, not subject to the world. The world is not your home. It doesn't control what you do. In fact, you should be separate from it, even though you're in it. But he says in verse 27, nevertheless, lest we offend them. I would like you to highlight or circle that, because that is the whole answer to how a Christian should live in this world system. A Christian lives in this world system with the objective to glorify God. That's our objective, to glorify God. Think about that for a second. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have a power. And that power is to be here on earth still and yet glorify God. We need spiritual power to do that. So if God has empowered me to glorify Him in this world, then we continue on in our faith, doing our service to the Lord with the intent and the purpose to glorify the Lord, to know Him personally and to make Him known. But He gives us a little filter, if you will. I think that's a good word, a filter. And He says, lest we offend them. Now, we're coming up on a political cycle again. And I say this with all seriousness because we have to remember our objective as believers is to glorify God, not to win in politics at the expense of losing people who may be offended in the things of God. When our priority becomes man's institutions, politics, things like that, well, remember, this is not our home. Remember, this is a fallen world. Remember, the world is going in the wrong direction, and we know biblically that the whole world is not going to be redeemed until the second coming of Christ, which is after the 7-year tribulation. So if that's the case, then what are we to do? We're not to offend people politically. We're not to offend people and cast aspersions on people that aren't saved. Do you realize sometimes politically we do that? Would we be willing to offend somebody in the name of Christ so that they would never want to come to Christ? Or would we be more inclined to yield our personal preferences and ideologies and say, is Christ being glorified in this situation? Here's what I'm into. Is Christ being glorified here? And did you know that a lot of political stations, outlets, news outlets, radio programs, podcasts, especially the really popular ones, they get their following by being offensive, by being, I don't care what side you're on, by saying humiliating, embarrassing, ungodly things to people, and many people do that in the name of God. So what's the priority here? To win an election or to win a person to Christ? That's why Jesus says, we're here to glorify God. We have the power of God to do that. And we do that to the point where we don't offend people. Now you may say, well, gosh, anytime I talk about Jesus, it seems offensive to people. I'm not talking about that, right? The gospel is offensive in and of itself. Why? Because it tells people that they're sinners and need to repent. So being that the case, if that's the case, the point is we don't compromise the truth or the things of God. If we always, you should write this down somewhere, whatever we do, it should glorify God. And there are times when it's offensive because the gospel is offensive. The truth is offensive. We don't ever compromise the truth not to offend. But when we instead engage in worldly things to get our way on this earth that's really not a way of the kingdom of heaven, then now we've crossed the line and we've offended. So we have the power of God, in other words, to be humble, to really care for another's soul, to really be driven by our desire to see a person saved, and we would be willing to hold back our own political views and ideologies so that a person gets saved. And you know what? If a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit will give them all the right political views, and they may not be exactly like yours. He'll give them the right things, but we're here to care for people's souls. But see, Peter is being taught about this humility. He says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook. Now for Peter, that would be really embarrassing. Peter was a net fisherman, a commercial fisherman. For him to go and cast in a hook would be really embarrassing. So Peter walking along the shore with his little hook, and he's hoping his friends didn't see him. But see, that's the humility. The humility that he was willing to have to obey Jesus and to follow Jesus. And we need to hurry because we're going to do communion still. So last point. The last point is now we have the power to trust God for his provision in all our situations. So it says to Peter, cast that hook out. Take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. That word piece of money in the Greek is stater, S-T-A-T-E-R, and it's the exact amount to pay the temple tax for two people. And he said, take that and give it to them for me and you. And there we have a perfect way that God's provision works. provision doesn't work. God, rain down money on me while I sit here on my couch. He told Peter to go do something. He told Peter to be active. And as Peter did that, God had the provision for him. The last thing I want to say before communion is this provision that God has for us, if we're following the Lord, we'll have the power to do what he's called us to do. And sometimes we'll be in situations and circumstances where it might be tough monetarily, financially. Sometimes we give up things, promising careers maybe, or, you know, we put God first. And I just want to tell you that God always has provisions, and sometimes they're in places that we never can think of. I'm sure Peter never thought of that. Imagine all the fish that Peter caught. I'm sure never one had the perfect amount of temple tax for them too. But also I think it's important, it's them too, that he didn't find enough for the, you know, for thousands of people. God gives us what we need. And we have the power to trust in God for what we need. So I think that's a perfect segue in communion. If we'll have the worship group come up, let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you as we go through this account, as we understand your amazing power. It works in sometimes some real normal, natural ways, but in other times it works in just crazy, abundant, beyond us ways. And Lord, I thank you that the most important expression of your power was that you came and died and rose again for our salvation. And Lord, out of all the things that you could have done, you picked a way of humility. You picked a way of lowliness. You picked a way that we can relate to, a way that we can identify with you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for your provision. I thank you, Lord, for the ultimate provision that was made on the cross. And Lord, we're here to remember that. We're here to remember the ultimate provision. We're here to remember you. We're here to glorify you. And Lord, as we take communion today, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you administer to our hearts in a very special way, Lord. That you'd reveal your glory to us, Lord. And whatever it is that we may be struggling through or struggling with, I pray that as we come to your table, we would remember, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for us, Lord. So we'll have the ushers come forward, and let's continue in a state of prayer right now. So each one of us, let's continue in fellowship with the Lord. Let's not worry about any distractions or anything going on right now. Just keep your heart in mind on Jesus Christ. Hang on to the communion elements. We'll take it all together. these elements that we hold, they represent the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen and will ever see. For all of human history, it was foretold that a Messiah would come. He would come as a lamb. He would come as a sacrifice. For thousands of years, the Jews would be sacrificing animals. Blood would be shed. All in anticipation of this final once and for all sacrifice. But not of a lamb, but of God, who would come, lower himself, take on a human body, and go to the cross to die for our sin. It's good that we remember. We're prone to forget the gravity, the weight of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. There are people within our church over the last year, 2 years, that have gone on to glory and are now enjoying glory because of what Jesus did on the cross. But Jesus also, he made it very clear that he was the only one that could die for our sins. So today, as we hold these elements, I think the best word, the best way I can think of my response, and hopefully yours too, is the deepest gratitude that I can possibly have, I give to Christ. As we partake of these elements, let us remember this bread and this cup represents the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Let's also remember that as we take this in, it's a reminder of how we take in our salvation, how we take in Jesus. He becomes part of us. We become part of him. Today, you may be struggling with doubt. You may be struggling with your identity in Christ, who you are. You may be struggling with contentment. Right in the middle of that is the cross at Calvary, where Jesus died. He died to all of those things so that we can live fully and completely in him. I hope you know that you are free in Christ today, that you are a son or daughter of the King, that you're the richest person on planet Earth because you have the spiritual riches of Christ. You're an adopted son or daughter. And to know that is to live and walk victoriously in Christ. Because, you know, as we look at the cross, it was the ultimate triumph. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the ultimate victor. You are a champion. You are an overcomer. partake of the bread together. Let's partake of the cup together. Let's all stand. We're going to have people up front to pray for you. If anybody here this morning would like prayer, please come forward as we sing this last song. And you know, sometimes we think of prayer as I want to pray because I'm having this problem or this difficulty. And we want you to come forward for prayer for that. That's what you should do. But also, you may be here and you may be saying, you know, things are okay right now, not too bad, but you know what? I want to pray to have everything that God has for me. The Bible says that we should earnestly desire all that God has for us. So you know what? If you just want to pray and you just want to say, I want to lay down my whole life. I want God to have everything. I want to have that power to walk with Him. I want to know what God can do with me. Come forward and pray for that as well. So God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord and then we'll be out of here. God bless you.